Welcome. Welcome. Welcome to the Threshold of Hope. I'm Father Mitch Pacwa. And we're going through Pope John Paul's first encyclical, The Redeemer of Man. But because we have this tape ahead of time, we get your questions by email. I'll have to take a look at a few emails now, and then take a look at a couple more later on, as well as get our audience to participate. The first one is from a man who says, Dear Father Pacwa, I'm a Maronite and was wondering where the tradition of standing for the consecration is from. I read a response in the question and answer section of a Catholic publication that in the Greek New Testament, the word proskuneo means to kneel before, and in the Latin Vulgate is translated as adoro. That's right. In the King James Version as worship, and Deuterimes as adore. Don't all rites of the Catholic Church draw from the same scriptures? Yes, they do. All the rites of the Catholic Church, Maronite, Melkite, Greek, and the Chaldean, Coptic, all of them draw from the same New Testament. Does worship mean to kneel before? As a matter of fact, the word proskuneo does mean to kneel before. That's its literal meaning in Greek. But and same thing in Hebrew. Hishtachaveh means also to kneel before, or to bow before anyway. And so proskuneo means can mean to bow before or to kneel before. Though actually there is another word in both Greek and in Hebrew meaning specifically to kneel, but it can have that sense. But certainly to bow before would be another meaning of it. I'm hoping with your knowledge of these early languages and your participation in the Maronite Rite, you have the answer. Here's the basic sense. You know, during the Maronite Rite, we do proskuneo. That is, we bow before. And that would probably be a better sense of proskuneo. But we do so from a position of standing. In the Maronite Rite, to kneel generally is the stance of penance, while standing in the presence of the king and bowing before him would be the style of showing adoration. So, in the Maronite Rite, during the consecration and during most of the Eucharistic prayer, it is proper to stand during that part of the Mass. While in the Latin Rite, kneeling indicates adoration, and not just penance. And so in the Latin Rite, it's required that we kneel after the Sanctus until the end of the Amen. And that's the time for kneeling in the Latin Rite. So we have these different traditions because these actions had different meaning in different cultures. I'll never forget being in Fiji, where the people sat on the floor with their heads bowed down because it's necessary in their culture to have your head lower than the most important person there. Jesus on the altar is the most important, so you have your head bowed. So part of these are cultural, and that's why there's that difference. But the issue is certainly adoration. Then we have another one, another email. Dear Father Mitch, I've heard the following explanation of the sacrament of confession, and I want to ask you if it is accurate. Okay? So it says, when we commit a sin, we violate three relationships, the relationship between God and ourselves. Two, the relationship between ourselves and the person we have injured or harmed. And three, the relationship between ourselves and the church. And that would be correct. I would add a fourth, that you also affects your own relationship with yourself, because by sinning, you attack your own dignity as a person. So, in order to rectify all three relationships, we must do the following. A. Sincerely repent and amend our lives with a firm resolve to never commit that sin again. That's right. That we need to make that commitment. You don't just go to confession and say, I'll just confess, do the sin again, it'll be okay, because I'll confess it. Nope. You got to be sorry, and being sorry means you don't want to do it again, and you'll take every effort you can not to do it again. B. Repair the damage of the relationship between God and ourselves, number one, by making a good confession to the priest. That's right. So you have to repair that relationship, restore it by confession. C, repair the damage of number two by apologizing and making restitution as best we possibly can to the one or many person against whom we sinned. That would be a very important thing. All right, that's right. D. Repair the damage of number three by confessing to the minister of the church our sin and our intent to amend our lives. perform restitution to the extent possible, and attempt to repair the damage to the church by spiritual and corporal works of mercy. Yeah. So is this explanation accurate or not? Sure. I think that's a good one. So hang on to that. Good email. Sounds like whoever learned that too, you know, took good notes. I like that. You know, I like that for my students. I like when I took good notes. Then a third one says, Dear Father Pacwa, this question has been puzzling me for months. I've asked two priests, gotten two different answers. I feel confident that the answer you provide will be keeping the magisterium. I'll do my best. As part of the form of the sacrament, we say, for these and all the sins of my past life, which I cannot now remember, if at some point we do recall unconfessed sins, we are obliged to confess them at the end of previous confessions. We're given penance and absolution. Now, are we obliged to confess them? All right. So when we pray, know that I'm sorry for all the sins I remember and those I don't remember. Now, what if, first of all, your sins are forgiven. If you forget to confess a sin, it's forgiven. If you honestly forget. Not if you accidentally on purpose forget. That doesn't count. It doesn't count. I know. I used to usually try to take the one that really bothered me and put a couple small ones. The big one, a couple small ones. You know, this is the kind of thing that, you know, people try. At least I tried. But if you really do forget, the sin is considered as forgiven. That is pre-Vatican II teaching. That's what Sister Cordelia told me. That's what Sister Saul told me. And that's what Sister Ida told me. God rest her soul. So, I believe it. But if at the later on you do remember them, are you obliged to confess them? If it's a mortal sin, I would confess it. You know, if you say, look, in a previous confession, I forgot to mention a certain mortal sin. If it's not a mortal sin, you're under no obligation to mention it. But I would mention it because, you know, part of receiving the grace and the reconciliation will come through that too. So, yes, yeah, definitely confess it. If it's a mortal sin, for sure, try to remember. Okay? And try not to forget. All right. Now, let's take a look at John Paul II here. All right, so we're on paragraph 88. If you're using the version of Redeemer Man that comes to us from our internet site, you just go to the EWTN library, www.ewtn.com, and you can download this whole encyclical just for free off of that. Or you can also get the copy I'm using. This is a nice copy. It's Encyclicals of John Paul II, collected and edited by Father J. Michael Miller, CSB. You can get that from our religious library, or not a library, what do you call it? The catalog. Go to the religious catalog. And you can call them at 1-800-854-6316 and get this book. I love it. Now, in paragraph 87, at the end of paragraph 87, Pope John Paul talked about how each one of us has a vocation that is a gift. It's a personal vocation that's given to us. And it's a form of participating in the Church's saving work. But also, our vocations are given to us to build up the Church and to serve others. All right? Now, that's the starting point for the next paragraph, paragraph 88. That if our vocation is given to build up the Church and to serve others, we have to understand an important element of our vocation. He says in paragraph 88 or 21.4 in my book version, fidelity to one's vocation is, I'll just give this main point, has particular significance for these many forms of building. You know, we need to have a certain kind of fidelity to our vocation, because that fidelity itself is very significant for the way we build up the Church. Now, he goes on to also explain what he means by fidelity. Fidelity is persevering readiness for kingly service. So that when you persevere, you do so readily. Fidelity to your vocation is not just merely, all right, I'm just going to slog through it again another day. oh, being a priest, and oh, I can't wait till I die to get over this vocation. That's not what he means by fidelity. You're sticking through, yeah, but he's talking about a persevering readiness. Lord, you've given me this vocation. Now, I'm ready to do what you want me to do. What is it? It's that kind of persevering readiness on a daily basis, hour by hour basis, a moment by moment basis. You're always ready. And that this has great particular significance for the many forms of building up the church, especially with regard to the more exigent tasks, the tasks which are more necessary. You know, some things are really necessary. And when you become a parent, for instance, there's something that's really necessary. And as a result, your persevering readiness, your fidelity, is extremely important. Especially these tasks which have the more influence on the life of our neighbor and on the whole of society. That's why we always have to be ready. So, first of all, married people must be distinguished for their fidelity to their vocation. Not distinguished by hedging the bets, making sure that we live together first, sort of kick the tires of the car before we try it out or something. Or we'll have a prenuptial agreement so that if we do break up, you get this, I get this, and we agree ahead of time so we don't have to bring in the lawyers. Because when you take some of these steps, you're already setting yourself up for breakdown of the marriage. No, Christians are entering into marriage with the idea of this kind of fidelity, this persevering readiness to be with the other person. And that this is something that is demanded by the indissoluble nature of the sacramental institution of marriage. Marriage isn't something we enter lightly and just say, well, you know, we can toss off that marriage and try again. It's rather that marriage is indissoluble because Christ said so. And so we enter into that sense of marriage with this readiness, this persevering readiness. That's why a lady sent me another email that I wanted to bring up here. You know, that this lady says that her problem is this, that for the last 2 weeks I've been feeling lonely. I am married with 6 children. I don't work, but I go to college twice a week, so it is impossible for me to feel lonely because I don't have time. But I do. She doesn't have time to feel lonely with 6 kids and going to college, but she does feel lonely. My heart feels heavy and lonely. I haven't prayed continuously like before, so I know that this is one of the problems. But I think that it has to do with the idea that my husband doesn't pay attention to me. We've been married for 13 years, and from the beginning I accepted the idea he wasn't going to tell me that he loves me or show me some kind of affection. But lately, I've been feeling it's very important for me now. I have been questioning our relationship and don't know if I want to continue living with someone who never says he loves me or shows affection. Now, you know, this is a hard thing, and I think part of the persevering readiness of a couple is to deal with the weaknesses. I think a lot of times, perhaps we men are not real good at showing our feelings and our affections. And one of the gifts that a wife gives is to help her husband to do this. And some men learn more slowly than others. But, you know, as lonely as you might be at this point, you're called to this kind of fidelity to that vocation and to that marriage, to those children, and to, even though your needs are not being met, and they're legitimate needs, there's nothing bad about your needs, your desire to hear from your husband, and for whatever reason he doesn't know how to do it, or is afraid to do it, or doesn't want to, I don't know, but you are called to love him as he is, and to perhaps help bring him along in that process of learning how to share with you, as well as with your kids. It's good for them. It's good for him. It'll be good for him to learn that. But, as you yourself seem to note, you know, perhaps it is going to take some extra time in prayer for you to find how much the Lord loves you. And from that, find a strength of loving which is that which is difficult to love in your husband. His unwillingness or inability to express himself to you. By allowing our Lord to love you in your time of prayer, you have time to learn how much you're loved by God, and perhaps to learn to accept the love of your husband as it is, with all its strengths and weaknesses. And I hope that you would be a sign of fidelity in a somewhat difficult situation for all of us, so that you can also give hope to a lot of other people who are young and married, or even old and married. We need those signs of hope, because your marriage is one of these exigent tasks which has a great influence on the life of your neighbor, your children, your husband, and has a great influence on this, on all society. So I would urge you to be faithful and stay with him. Help to love him into showing you love. But the Pope also brings up us priests. He says, priests must be distinguished for a similar fidelity to their vocation in view of the indelible character that the sacrament of orders stamps on their souls. So when we're ordained priests, we're stamped with an indelible character. Indelible means it can't be erased. It's not even like indelible ink. If you really play around with it, you can even get rid of some indelible ink. But I don't have to scrape away the surface, but you can get at it. The character of priesthood, like baptism and confirmation, is eternally indelible because it's marked by God. And so we priests are called to a fidelity to our vocation that is a persevering readiness for kingly service to the church, to God's people. And that in receiving the sacrament, those of us in the Latin Church, that is, those in the Roman Rite, that would be most of us, in the some of the Eastern Rites, especially in the Old Country, marriage is still allowed among the priests. But in the Latin Rite, we knowingly and freely commit ourselves to live in celibacy. Now, this is something that I learned from, I knew before I entered seminary, at age 14. I've known all the way along. It's not a surprise on the day before ordination. Oh, by the way, you can't get married. No, we knew this all along. And God called me to that vocation as it exists in the Roman Rite. And I made a vow and a series of vows to be faithful to that. And so each one of us priests must therefore do all he can with God's grace to be thankful for this gift and faithful to the bond that he's accepted forever. So, first of all, notice that you're thankful for the gift of celibacy. You don't pitch a fit about it. You don't complain and say, you know, man, this is not what I thought it was going to be. Of course it's not what you thought it was going to be. But you know what? Neither is marriage. Most people who get married didn't think it was going to be the way it is. And as they mature into the marriage, it's much better than they thought. But sometimes initially it's more painful than they thought. And that's part of, you know, if you knew what you're in for, there's not much you would do anyway in life. You probably would be paralyzed by fear. You know, the only time we really let people know what's going to happen to them, we consider it a punishment. It's called the death penalty. Then we let you know exactly the day you're going to die. And that scares you, and it should. It's a terrible penalty. But in general, God in his mercy doesn't let us know all that's happening in our vocation. He doesn't let us know all what marriage is like or priesthood. And as you grow in it, our Lord leads you. So therefore, the attitude we have is not to complain and whine, but to thank God for the gift. And then, in that mentality of being thankful, you stay faithful to the bond which you accepted forever. And the Pope says, we must do as married people must. For they must endeavor with all their strength to persevere in their matrimonial union, building up the family community through this witness of love, and educating new generations of men and women. So also we priests have to imitate the married people. They got to be faithful. Their bond is indissoluble till death do them part. We also take up our bond and we live that out. And it's a great gift. And believe me, we grow in that as we follow it along. And that this kingly service of which Jesus Christ has offered us the example and the most beautiful model, is the model for our priesthood and for matrimony. Our Lord didn't, along the way, you know, think about this, He's God, right? The creator of the universe. And while He's carrying the cross, could you imagine, He said, I am sick and tired of this crown of thorns. I'm sick and tired of the spit and the stupid cross. I'm blowing you all away. He didn't do that. He could have, but He didn't. He gives us that perfect example of persevering all the way to death. He deals with that. And whenever any of us feel that nobody understands me, nobody appreciates my priesthood, nobody appreciates, my spouse doesn't appreciate me, these kids don't appreciate me and all I would do for them, then we have to start walking the way of the cross with Christ. Really remembering that. This is our model at times. His vocation was to lay down His life for the many. So, we're called to do the same. But at the same time, His following the way of the cross led to His resurrection. So also does our fidelity lead to a joy that surpasses our understanding, because it comes from God. Now His church, made up of all of us, is for men. So the purpose of the church is for the human race. And this is very important, because this is something that Pope John Paul was very struck by at Vatican Council. Remember, he was there for the whole council. He was a bishop already in the 50s. And he was a bishop and then an archbishop during the council. And so he was there for the whole thing. And he was very struck by the way that the council is trying to highlight that the church is there for the human race. And the doctrines of our faith are for the sake of humanity. And that these truths of the faith are to raise up our humanity and make us better human beings. And so that's why he said that it's that the church, which is composed of all of us, not just the Pope, not the bishops, not the priests only, but all of us are the church is for men. In the sense that, by basing ourselves on Christ's example and collaborating with the grace that He has gained for us, we are able to attain to being kings. Remember, this whole section, Pope John Paul is drawing from Vatican II about how we share in the triple mission of Christ to be priests, prophets, and kings. And in this section on kingship, he's talking about primarily the way in which we rule ourselves. We have control of ourselves. And we give ourselves over in responsibility to others. This is what it means to attain to being kings. But how do we do it? We have the example of Christ. If we are to be kings, it's not by following the example of human kings around us. We don't seek our own power or control of others. We seek to imitate Jesus Christ. But he said it's by the collaborating with the grace He has gained. See, when Jesus Christ came among us, He gained grace by His obedience. He truly earned it. And He acquired this grace. And Christ gives us the graces that He received in this life when He lived among us, so that we can receive from Him the ability to do what He did. And we exercise the kingship He demonstrated because He gives us the grace to do so. And so, and that is to say, we are able to produce a mature humanity in each one of us. You see, sometimes we think about being kings as being in charge, being powerful. But what the Pope is saying here is that sharing in this kingly mission of Christ means becoming mature human beings. A mature humanity means the full use of the freedom received from the Creator when He called to existence the man made in His image after His likeness. So God, who is fully human, God who created humans in His image and likeness, God is the one who gives us freedom. He has full freedom. And He gives us freedom. But His freedom is not a freedom to be willful, to do whatever He just comes to His mind as if He were an emotional person acting on whim or willfulness, but rather God has a freedom which is there of self-giving in love. And we who are made in the image and likeness of God are to have a full humanity in which, because we're in His image, we use the gift of freedom. As He says here, in its full realization, in the unreserved giving of the whole of one's human person. So here again, this gift of our freedom is in the likeness of God, who gives Himself freely. And this gift has its full realization in the unreserved giving of the whole of one's human person. Our responsibility is when I give of myself. Not just give things, not give possessions, but I give who I am. I think that's what that lady who wrote the email was missing. She didn't experience her husband giving himself wholly to her, fully to her. And she misses that. She longs for that. And I'm sure she longs to do the same. This is what it means to live out a responsible freedom in marriage. That the husband gives himself fully to his family, the wife gives herself fully to the family. That is the full exercise of our freedom. That is the full realization of our freedom. It's in a spirit of the love of the spouse, of a spouse to Christ and with Christ to all those to whom He sends men and women totally consecrated to Him. So that Christ wants us to have this self-giving with the spirit of love that you have when you're totally in love with a spouse, a man with his wife, a wife with her husband. That's one of the reasons why God uses the image of matrimony as a sign of what marriage should, what the relationship with God should be. He says, I want you to love me like a wife loves her husband, and I love you as a husband loves his wife. That's in the Old Testament, in Hosea chapter 1 and 2 and 3, and also in Jeremiah, and in Ezekiel 16 and 20, and certainly in the book of Revelation, Christ in the church, and in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, Christ in the church, has that kind of love, that spirit of love that characterizes the joyful giving in matrimony. Well, we all have to do that. Not simply counting the cost, how much should I give myself? No, giving ourselves totally. And that we have a love to Christ and with Christ. Because, see, one of the things we have to remember, Jesus Christ loves your spouse more than you do. Jesus Christ loves your children more than you do. Jesus Christ loves your parish more than you do as a pastor. Infinitely more than any of those loves. So with Christ, you love those people to whom you sent. And that's part of the gift. And He wants us to have this love to all whom He sends us. He's going to send us. He'll send you to the spouse that you have. He'll send children to you. He'll send pastors on their various missions. He'll use the vow of obedience to send us to different places, places we never expected. And He wants us to do so. Now this, as a matter of fact, He said, this is the ideal of religious life. So that religious also have to have that sense of fidelity to their vocation. Nuns, religious priests and brothers, all have to be characterized by that. Now He also brings up a problem in paragraph 89. Paragraph 89, he says, nowadays, it's sometimes held, though wrongly, that freedom is an end in itself, and that each human being is free when he makes use of freedom as he wishes, and that that must be the aim in the lives of individuals and societies. So, he's going back to some of the people, especially after World War II, some of the existentialists. They had lost any hope that human beings are very good. At the end of World War II, it was very easy to look at humanity and call it nausea. That's what one of the philosophers did. He said it's nausea. And he would say that hell is other people. That they were totally depressed at the end of the war about how awful people could be to each other. And so they said, the only meaning of life is freedom. And that if I exercise my freedom, that's the one thing that means anything. Everything else is empty. All right? Well, that was the philosophy that of existentialism that was popular in various parts of Europe. And this has affected us. We get this in our philosophy even to this day. And he's saying that that is not freedom. Freedom is not an end in itself. Just to be able to say, I made a choice, this is my choice, I don't care what anybody thinks. That is a false freedom. And that using your freedom any way you wish, the way they do on some of these music channels and other things, I can do whatever I want. You listen to some of the talk shows on TV where you can't tell me what I can't do. Don't make me feel guilty. That's the same kinds of, it may not be as philosophical as Jean-Paul Sartre and others, but it's just as false. Freedom is not doing whatever I feel like doing. And freedom is not a goal in and of itself. In reality, freedom is a great gift. It is a great gift. This is a key part of being human. But it's a great gift only when we know how to use it consciously for everything that is our true good. Freedom is something that is a great gift when we consciously use it for everything that is for our own good. When we seek what is good, not when we seek freedom for itself. See, freedom for itself is like seeking a tool for itself. I got to have all these tools. Now, if I bought a whole big box of tools, you know, sometimes you see those big red boxes that are full of tools. If I bought that, that would be stupid. You know why? I don't know how to use them. It would sit there. It'd be a waste of money. Freedom is a great gift and a tool, but it has a goal. Just as I went to see my brother this weekend. He runs a shop where he fixes Harley Davidsons up. He customizes them. He knows how to use his tools. I don't. But I know how to use my books. And so you have to use the tool of freedom for its true good. And that Christ teaches us that the best use of freedom is charity, which takes concrete form in self-giving and service. You show charity to others. You show them love by serving them and seeking what's for their best. For this freedom, Christ has set us free. That is the freedom to love. That is the purpose of our freedom. And that it ever continues to set us free. The more we freely choose to love others, the more we freely choose to give to others and stay committed in that self-gift, the more free we become, the more filled with joy we become. And that the church draws from this source its unceasing inspiration, call, and drive for mission and service. So that what John Paul wants us to remember is that the full truth about human freedom is not going to be just doing whatever I feel like. The full truth of human freedom is indelibly inscribed on the mystery of the redemption. And whenever we proclaim the redemption of by Jesus Christ, God made man, who died on the cross and rose from the dead and will save us all, when we preach that and serve humanity, we present that truth of the redemption. We present that to them with untiring attention, fervent love, mature commitment. We give it to other people so that they have greater life from it. And we give it to other people so that they find that the way of Christ's redemption is the way to be truly human at its deepest way. We're going to take a short break, and we'll come back and talk to the folks here in our audience and try to unpack some more of what John Paul is teaching us about our true human freedom and commitment. So please stay with us.
Archbishop Fulton Sheen, his wit and wisdom influenced a generation.
He was the voice of the Catholic Church in the United States for over 30 years.
Each week, Father Andrew Apostoli invites you to experience the life and legacy of this icon of Catholic communications. Archbishop Fulton Sheen, a prophet for our time. Tonight on the Eternal Word Television Network. The Holy Trinity. There is no better example of perfect unity than the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
The Trinity really tells us who God is, not just what God is like or what God has done in fashioning creation.
In his new series, Dr. Scott Hahn offers instruction on how you can create a family life in the image of the Trinity. First comes love. It's all new on the Eternal Word Television Network. It is the first sacrament, the first gift bestowed upon new Christians. But how can our baptism affect us in our everyday lives?
Seeing Jesus alive in all the different aspects of the day is truly living alive with baptism.
Rekindle the joy that has been given to you through baptism, then share with the world.
It's a great adventure of life to move into the world of darkness and be that one light that shines and fills the whole room.
Join Monsignor Michael Harris and Father David Heyman for Alive with Baptism here on EWTN. EWTN.com is online with program information, the latest news, plus tools for living the faith, like prayers, Catholic Q&A, the saints, and other resources. Log on today to EWTN.com.
Welcome back. We have a few nice, very nice studio audience from different parts of the country, especially from Ohio, Northern Ohio, right? I see they like being from Northern Ohio, and great place up there. And we also have a couple here who's married 60 years. Who's that? Hey! I love it. Because, you know, you're doing what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about it. You're doing it. God bless you. God bless you. May, as we say in Polish, stolek niech żyje nam. May you live 100 years. Zapraszam, panie. Zapraszam. All right. We also have some guests from Germany who are making a show here. Willkommen. Willkommen hier. And good to have you here in the audience as well. We have a question here from our live audience. What's your question?
Yes, Father.
Where are you from?
Humble, Texas.
Humble, Texas. All right. We got a Texan here, too.
And you,
welcome to the United States.
You baptized my granddaughter.
Oh, great. Great.
Ruff.
Oh,
Chris,
okay.
Chris and Claire Ruff.
Yeah, sure. That was fun.
All right. Anyway, we all have multiple vocations.
Yeah.
You know, teacher, husband, apologist, whatever.
Yeah.
How do you put those in perspective and keep the priorities going so that you know that you're giving the best to everything?
That's a great question, because you're talking about the importance of balance between the various aspects of our vocation. And you have to have a priority, I think, set. First of all, your vocation to marriage has a very high priority. And that I think as husbands and wives have that proper focus on themselves, they come then from a place of strength to love their children. And then that's the secondary level, I think, of their vocation. That they're going to have that vocation to be parents, until they die. You don't stop being a parent, and you're always going to be engaged in that relationship. And then, of course, then career, I think, has to come after those primary vocations. Now, in the daily living of life, there are going to be a variety of ways in which they impact each other. And this is where the fact that you're we're called to vocation as part of a community, as a church. You have to talk to your wife and pray with your wife to discern, am I neglecting the kids? Am I neglecting you? And sharing in that level is going to be extraordinarily important. I think another thing, paying attention to the way in which one's job affects the family. There are going to be times in which any spouse, husband or wife, has to do a certain amount of sacrifice in order to do the job outside the house in order to feed the family. But then at the same time, it's possible that we can so put the issue of success in the career as part of my key identity that that becomes more important than my spouse or my children. And that's a mistake. And I think constant attentiveness in prayer and also in regular dialogue and communion with the people you live with is key to being able to make sure that you don't get imbalanced. So that I think that those are some of the key things for that balance. For the same thing for us in religious life. We have to pay attention to each other, you know, then listen to what's going on among the brothers in the community, the sisters in the community, as to am I neglecting community life and so on. Okay. Yes, Father, where are you from?
Carthagena, Ohio, retirement house for the Precious Blood Fathers.
Great. Welcome, Father. Welcome. Thank you. I guess you've been a priest for a couple of years, too, huh?
58 years this
58
year.
58 years, see? Isn't that great? And you sisters have been sisters for a few extra years here, too, haven't you? 65 years. Wow. Sister? 50? 56 years. So... And it's, I mean, all of you were started living out your vocations before I was born. I love it. I love it. You know, I'm going to try and catch up. What's your question, Father?
Really not a question, but I would like to have you elaborate more on the distinction between liberty, which is what we ought to do, true freedom is what we ought to do, and license, which is radical kind of freedom that too many people, I think that they have it all in the same category.
Do you have something specific in mind?
Well, I don't know. It's just that...
Something that just pops on my mind from a little bit earlier is the issue of being pro-choice.
That's right.
That this, you know, having a choice not to do what's good, but to kill because I can, because it's inconvenient.
Yeah.
That would be license. And that's what a lot of people in our society are asking for. Let's legalize license, not freedom. Yes. And they want to use the terms of freedom for that license, and because freedom is a human value. It's a key human value. We should want and cherish freedom. Yes. And so that's why they use it rhetorically. Yes. But it's by this definition that it's freedom as an end in itself. I've got to be free to be me. And instead, it's not freedom as that great gift where we use it consciously for everything that is our true good. You know, cutting babies to pieces inside the mother's womb is not for anybody's good. That's an evil. And that's not what true freedom is. And I know people don't like it. And I know that there are TV shows... Well, they say, well, you're just so judgmental. You're going to make people feel bad about their choices. If their choices are bad, then they should feel bad. You know, these people who are this horrible situation that we have of people being killed, you know, in Milwaukee, somebody beaten to death, people being shot in the Washington area, and so many other crimes. That is acting out of license and not out of good. What the Pope is asking us to do is help to train one another to seek what is good for its own sake. And we have to have parents involved in it. Why, you know, I think it was a great question I saw in the paper. Why was a 10-year-old kid outside at night and helping use sticks and baseball bats, whatever they're using, to beat somebody else to death? You know, we have to train one another and educate for freedom But for freedom as that which is seeking the good in and of itself. So that's key. And I think this is part of our job, isn't it? You know, this is we have to do. And parents. Parents, they just have to do that. You know, this is, if my father weren't there, I would have been in for license. I liked free, complete license. I wanted to do whatever I wanted to do. But my father had a regularly stated line, I heard it many times, I'm your father, not your friend. And you're going to do what's right, because I said so. And that's so I did. With a little persuasion every so often. Yes, where are you from, man?
Father, if I might add, I'm a mere child. I've only been married 54 years.
54? Oh, these kids, you know.
But that's not my question. I wanted to ask you, in the area where I live, I understand that there's two places where they're granting general absolution, and as I understand it, that's not permitted, except in extreme cases.
Right.
What is my duty? Should I inform the bishop about this? Will I be a tattletale, or what should I do?
So will you be a tattletale if you tell the bishop? You know, if you, A, do have the solid evidence that this is the case, you can certainly inform the bishop, because you're not being a tattletale if it's done in public. You know, it's there for everybody to see. If that's the case, you know, you're not snitching. All right, they're doing it as a public action. And so, you should tell the bishop. Now, you know, I wouldn't go in there with, cymbals and drums and start making noise to disrupt it. I don't think that's the right way to do. But I certainly would, you know, let the bishop know, and that this is certainly something that is not allowed. This is not something that we may do. Again, except in emergencies. We even used the example once you mentioned here of how Father Rutler had given general absolution for the firemen just before they went into the Twin Towers. And, you know, they went in there. They didn't have time. They had to rush and save lives. And, you know, for so many of them, they died. But they just received absolution. They truly received absolution in that kind of case. But those are emergency situations, not normal ones. Not normal ones. And so the normal thing is for us to use the sacrament of reconciliation, use the sacrament of penance on a regular basis. You know, for us priests to be available, we have priests here, the great Franciscan friars are, you know, here hearing confessions every day, and priests in their parishes are doing that as well. And that's the normal time to receive absolution. Now, you can have public penance services in which there are communal prayers, and you can, you know, can have prayers together and so on, but the confession of sins is one at a time, one, you know, and per person. And the difficulty I sometimes have with those, because, and I've heard it said, you know, big crowds show up, there aren't still enough priests, you have hundreds and hundreds of people, maybe 20 some priests, and so they say, well, confess only one big sin. You know, sometimes I don't limit myself to one sin. Matter of fact, my confessor notices that on a regular basis. You know, so I haven't limited myself to one sin in the past, and I don't like the idea of just, you know, having to say I can only tell one sin. You know, I need to confess them all. I need forgiveness. I need reconciliation for them all. And that's why that email that we had was a very nice one about talking about the effects of our sins on other people. When we misuse our freedom, when we are just living out mere choice, mere license to do whatever I feel like doing, what happens? I do things which hurt other people's dignity, like doing violence to somebody. If I beat somebody up, I have the freedom to do that in one sense, but I should go to jail if I do that. I'm not supposed to beat people up. And I hurt their dignity. I attack their dignity. And same thing for murderers, of course, and abortionists. They're attacking the dignity of everybody involved. And so, you know, that's one of the reasons why we have to go to confession for those things. The abuse of my freedom has a terrible effect on me and the people I hurt. and that mere license is not something which we can allow ourselves simply to live with, and just it doesn't matter. You know, every so often I've seen little bits of some of these television talk shows, and you've probably seen them on TV yourselves. I can't stand to watch much of them because there are two themes. One theme is I don't want anybody to feel bad about what they're doing here. Don't make anybody feel guilty, even though they're doing absolutely horrendous things. You know, you see, and pain is painful. And then people don't feel very bad, at least not explicitly. I think underneath, their conscience is really bothering them. That's why they yell, whatever, 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 because they don't want to hear the criticism from other people, which they already know is inside their own conscience. They know what they're doing is wrong. They know that the relationships that they're living are not relationships that are for anybody's good. The relationships based on simple license to do whatever I feel like. And their conscience, of course, bothers them. God gave us that great gift of conscience so that we would not feel too comfortable. And He gives us the Word of God to reveal to us His will. And that's why in the Vatican Council, it's very, very clear that, yes, human freedom is part of what constitutes human dignity. Because we have freedom, we have dignity. But it's a dignity that is lived out when we do the good. And therefore, it is our task to educate people in what is good. Sometimes the good is not always so obvious to us. And so from the smallest time, you know, by the time a kid is, you know, a year old, usually earlier than that, they know when they're being bad. Sometimes, you know, they can tell. They have that little look in that they're up to mischief and to seeing how far they can get away with it, right? The moms at all, they remember that. I'll never forget my nephew. I hope he doesn't mind me telling this story. But he was a little boy, 2 years old. He's sitting in my lap playing my mandolin. And I made the chords with my hand, and then he strummed it. And then he took the pick and looked up at me with this grin that he was going to do something bad. And he held it right over the hole of the mandolin. And I said, Kenny, if you do this, Uncle Mitch is going to spank you. So then he just let it go. So, of course, Uncle Mitch said he's going to spank him, so I spanked him. And so, not hard, just a little swat. And then he came back with his little broom, and he cocked it back, and he's going to hit me with it. I said, Kenny, if you hit Uncle Mitch, I'm going to spank you again. So, wham, he took it, so I gave him a little tap on the back. I haven't had trouble with that kid since. By the way, he's a great, great nephew. Glad to have him as a nephew. And he's a good kid. But, you know, you have to tell them, even from early, early years, early months. Usually before they're a year old, they can start that stuff. Not when they're real, real tiny, of course. And it's not that you want to punish them, but you want to let them know what's good. And the older they get, the more good they can learn. See, that's how we have to think of it. The world, our culture, which has this value that the Pope is saying is wrong, that freedom is an end in itself, they say, no, 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 you're limiting them. Yes, I am. Yes, I am limiting what means to be good and what it means to be bad. And I am telling them that I will discipline you for the bad. And I will love you and reward you with the good. But I have to tell them that because they won't figure a lot of it out on their own, or if they do figure it out, it might be the hard way. Too hard for them and too hard for other people. So this is something where we set limits. We set limits. And there are a wide variety of ways to do that. But it's limits not just for the sake of limiting freedom. See, that's also a misuse of it. It's a misuse of it for us who are teachers to simply say, well, I got to show them a lesson. I'll make these arbitrary rules, and then they'll learn how to obey. That's not good sense. You don't make arbitrary rules just because you can. That also is an abuse of our freedom as adults and as parents and as teachers. No, we, again, the issue is that we consciously seek the good for its own sake. And then, in seeking the good and working towards it, and in self-gift and in love, we ourselves are living out our human freedom. And we are living our true human dignity. I want to thank this audience. It's so great to have all of you here from Ohio and Chicagoland area and Texas and all other parts of the country. New England, those are nice little states up there compared to Texas. And we're glad to have all of you here and all of you watching us. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you. May the Lord lead you in all of your ways. May He guide you by His peace and direct you towards His good. May Almighty God bless you, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, as always, we want to remind you that this network is brought to you by you. We don't have commercials. We've got you. And so please remember to keep supporting EWTN. Send your support to Mother Angelica at EWTN here in Irondale, Alabama. And remember us between your gas and electric bill. Thank you.